I won't be able to cover all of those scriptures. Every year, one of the tasks is, what aspect of the crucifixion am I going to cover? What aspect should be preached? And so I pray that I'm following the Lord's lead here as we focus in on Scripture, chapter 15, 33 through 38. Mark 15, 33 through 38. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, that even this many years later, we can have an accurate depiction of Calvary. And as we do read it again, Lord, we just pray that you would create in us a sensitive heart towards our Savior and the salvation bought on our behalf. In Christ's name, amen. Well, there are many passages in the Bible that explain the significance of Jesus' death. We have these familiar words from the Old Testament in Isaiah 53 that reads as follows. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourgings we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Most of us have heard that for many years. That's a familiar scripture to us, and we understand what Isaiah is saying there, don't we? That he died in our place, that he took the punishment that we deserve. Jesus paid the Father's price for our redemption. Jonathan Edwards, America's most foremost theologian, said this, that in redemption, God is both the purchaser and the price. Both the purchaser and the price. And I think it's good for us to pause and review our theology in regards to redemption. The word redemption simply means to buy, to purchase back again. And so when God created us, we fell into sin. We became slaves to sin. And Jesus bought us back through his sacrifice. Jesus purchased. Jesus paid a price that we owed to the Father. He didn't know it. We did. It was substitutionary on our behalf. Scripture is clear when it says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one who does not sin. No, not one. If we say we are without sin, we lie, and the truth is not in us. You, your children, your parents, your grandparents, your pastor, the Pope, Mother Teresa, it doesn't matter who's on the list. We're all in the exact same boat. We have all sinned and fallen short of his glory. Everyone is in debt to God the Father, because when we do sin, it's against him and his holiness. It's against him that we become indebted. R.C. Sproul liked to call this indebtedness, this sin against a holy God, cosmic treason. Cosmic treason. The psalmist tells us, David, when he sinned, he says, against you and you alone have I sinned. And so this indebtedness is to God the Father. We owe him a debt, and he has named the price to pay this debt. And it's one word, blood. Blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission, no forgiveness of sin. But it can't be any blood, can it? It has to be perfect, unstained, untainted, uninfected by sin, blood. Because sin can never atone for sin. You can't go and die for another sinner because you yourself are a sinner. And God will not accept that sacrifice because it's tainted. And we see the picture of this all over in the Old Testament in all the types of Christ in the animal sacrifices that God required a pure, spotless lamb as a picture of the only type of payment God the Father would accept. Well, who can shed that kind of blood? Perfect, pure. There's no one. No one but one. And this is why Jesus came, taking upon himself flesh. He became a man, lived a perfect life on our behalf, and bearing the weight of sin on the cross, accepting all that would come to him by faith. His blood was sufficient. His blood was pure. What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Romans 3 says it like this. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And again, in Ephesians 1:7, basically saying the same thing, a little simpler. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. It is the blood of Jesus Christ shed on Calvary that saves the sinner who comes to him by faith. But how do we know that God was satisfied? Is there proof? Is there evidence that the price that Jesus paid was accepted by God the Father for our debt? Is there a proof of purchase that we can look to? Well, the epistles attest to it, all the letters, and that's where we usually go, and that's certainly why they were written. They attest to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They point the way of salvation. But this proof of purchase is also found in the Gospels, and it was read this evening. So this evening, I'd like to look at four of them, all in the Gospel of Mark here. There are more, to be sure. At the end of it, hopefully you're going to say, Craig, what about this one? What about this one? I'm going to say, you're right, but I didn't want to keep you till 9 o'clock. So here we go. God's first proof of purchase is in verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And so here we're being exposed to how they kept time. Basically, they started the day when light started, typically 6 a.m. 6 a.m. So 9 a.m. is the third hour. Noon would be the sixth hour. 3 o'clock is the ninth hour. Okay? So it's the sixth hour that had come, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. It's the first divine act of God responding to payment. Supernatural darkness. And this is not a natural darkness. This is not an eclipse. There is no human explanation for this divine miracle. And as such, it's a divine proof of what's happening here. Let's remember that Jesus rightly claimed to be the light of the world. John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever walks in me will not walk in darkness. So our Lord was identified as light and continues to be identified as light throughout the scriptures. When we read in the book of Revelation that heaven has no sun because the Lord is its light. The Lord Jesus provides the light of heaven so that the sun is no longer needed. So throughout Scripture, we see Jesus and light being correlated, synonymous with one another. But from the sixth hour till the ninth hour, there's darkness. the light is extinguished. That would be from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, Jewish time. Mark 15, 25 says he was actually crucified the third hour, so that's 9 a.m. in the morning is when Jesus was placed on the cross. And so for 3 hours, he's been hanging on the cross, suffering physically, suffering spiritually, certainly suffering emotionally. And during those first 3 hours, he said three things. Three things are documented in Scripture in the Gospels. He said to those who crucified him and who were still standing there at the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's Luke 23:34. Then he says to the thief who said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus responds in Luke 23:43 by saying, "Truly, this day you will be with me in paradise." That's the second thing he said. And the third thing he said in the opening 3 hours was to Mary, his mother, and to his disciple John. He said, "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." As he was giving his mother into the care of the apostle John, as recorded in John 19, obeying his own law to honor his mother. But that's all he said in those first 3 hours. It's the only thing that broke the silence. Those three statements, each of them a statement of grace. Grace to offer forgiveness for his executioners. Grace offered to a thief to bring him to heaven. And grace offered to his earthly mother and his disciple John. Only the words of grace broke the silence of Golgotha for those 3 hours. But then comes the second 3 hours, and it begins at noon when darkness falls on the land. And it was already dark on half of the planet, and now I believe darkness covers the second half as well. Roman historians named Phlegon and Tertullian actually wrote about this supernatural darkness that came over the earth. There's a document called the Report of Pilate to Tiberius. And in that report, it notes that the emperor documented that on a certain day from noon until 3 o'clock, everyone had to light a lamp because the sun failed. There was no light. God literally turned out the lights. Now, God has interfered with the sun on other occasions, hasn't he? Remember Joshua 9, the sun stands still. 2 Kings 20, the sun on the sundial actually moved backwards. And in Exodus 10, the plague of darkness swept over Egypt as one of the plagues. So there were times when God miraculously took control of the light and the darkness, but there's no explanation for this on a scientific or human level. And the ultimate question that we need to be asking here when we read that is, what was God saying by the darkness? What was he saying? What was the message there? Being students of Scripture yourselves, you know that darkness is almost always correlated with judgment. Darkness and judgment go together in the Scriptures. Let me read for you just a couple examples. Isaiah 13. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. From the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, the moon will not shed its light. Therefore, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity." So there you have darkness and punishment going on in the last days. Joel chapter 2, verse 30. "I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. Blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." We see darkness coming. The day of the Lord, a day of judgment. Again, Joel 3:14. "For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness." And I could go on and on. Amos chapter 5, verse 18. 5 verse 20, Zephaniah 1:14. And what we learn from these passages, New Testament or Old, is that judgment is accompanied by darkness. darkness and judgment go hand in hand. God's salvation is light. God's judgment is darkness. 2 Peter 2:4, we just went over this not too long ago. For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. That's where the fallen angels, who are now demons, were sent, into pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And the darkness during the crucifixion shows us God's wrath is operating in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Listen, there were thousands upon thousands and thousands of people that had been crucified on Roman's crucifixions, and not one of them was accompanied by an unnatural darkness. Why this one? Because much more was going on than a simple Roman crucifixion. God's judgment is being poured out in this darkness, being poured out on his son as he pays a penalty for you and me. And it's a proof of purchase. The darkness is a proof of purchase that divine judgment is falling on Jesus on the cross. And let me make this very simple. God only judges one thing with his wrath. Only one thing. And that's sin. So we know by this judgment that is recorded even in the secular annals of history that something was going on there. It's a divine wrath unleashed against sin. And what makes this so unique is that the one hanging on the cross is sinless. But God has imputed the sins of his people throughout all of redemptive history onto his son. And God's justice is being fulfilled, listen to this, in the most unjust act ever committed. God's justice is being fulfilled through the most unjust act ever committed. That's a paradox. That's a mystery. How is that possible? Jesus was being punished for our sins. God's clear proof of purchase that he is accepting Jesus' sacrifice. Okay, that's the first. The second clear proof of purchase by God is found in verse 34. Read it with me. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And here we have another act by God. First, he makes the earth dark. And second, he separates himself from the Son of God. And this happens in the ninth hour, right at the end of the darkness. And as the darkness ends, so too is the life of our Lord. The fury and the wrath of God are almost completely spent. But the horror of the experience wasn't just the wrath of God poured out during the darkness. It was also the absence of God's fellowship. A fellowship that Jesus has never been without. And Jesus cried with a loud voice. It says, actually the word means he screamed. 6 hours of agony. 3 of those hours in the darkness as he was bearing the fury of God's wrath against all the sins of all who would ever believe through human history. And I know that it's not popular to teach this. What's popular is that when Jesus was on the cross, God the Father turned his face away because he was too pure to look upon sin. That's the narrative that's in the church right now. And I don't believe it's biblical. First of all, God's face is not too pure to look upon sin. God sees the wicked every day and is angry with them. But during the darkness, the punishment that Jesus is bearing for the sins of his people is not just God the Father turning away. During the darkness, there is an active pouring out of wrath upon the Son. And you ask, well, what is that? When you say the wrath of God, I mean, we see the darkness and we see the suffering Christ, but what's really going on there? And I can't answer that, because whatever is going on is spiritual. Jesus is paying our penalty spiritually and physically. We see the physical, but what is God's wrath poured out? I would love for you to tell me after the service, because I'm not exactly sure, but I know it's happening. I know it's happening. And now Jesus experiences the loneliness of sin as God, I believe, removes his fellowship. But as the sin-bearing judgment comes to its conclusion, Jesus gathers all of his strength and he screams the deepest agony of his holy heart, quoting and fulfilling Psalm 21, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? There's a forsaking going on here. There's a removal of fellowship. The wrath has been expended, and now there's a removal. He wasn't separated from the nature of the Father, but he was separated from the fellowship of the Father. And when he said that, the mockery that had already been going on at Calvary reached a new level. Verse 35 and 36, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let's see whether Elijah will come to take him down. They knew Psalm 22. They knew their Old Testament. They knew their Bibles. They knew the messianic words of my God, why have you forsaken me, that Jesus is now fulfilling as the true Messiah. This is just malicious sarcasm. That's what this is. The people mock him because he thinks he's the Messiah, and mankind is at its worst moment in history, right here, as they mock God, as they mock the King of Glory at the very moment that he is sacrificing himself for sin. Don't miss that. Feel the weight of that. That's your race. This is your people. We're included in that. This is what we did as a race to the King of Glory when he came to sacrifice himself for us. We murdered him. Corporately, and our sin did it individually. But here in verse 34, you have the second profound divine proof of purchase by God the Father on the death of his Son. It's this: God must separate himself. He must forsake Jesus because God is holy, and Jesus is now carrying the sins of his people to the cross, and that is the nature of sin. Sin separates. It separates. It breaks fellowship. It breaks communion. And by the way, this, for the most part, is what hell is. The outpouring of God's wrath, the removal of his divine good fellowship. That's hell. And Jesus is going through hell on earth for all those who would believe in him. And Jesus, I believe, is longing for the fellowship to be restored. I think the point of the separation proves that Jesus was bearing sin. It's a proof of purchase. God would have never removed his fellowship if Jesus wasn't bearing our guilt. So, number one, by the supernatural darkness, God tells us this sin is being paid for. Number two, by the separation of fellowship, he tells us that Christ is actually bearing sins and is being punished to pay God's price of redemption. And number three, the third proof of purchase from God is in verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry. The Greek word there is kraxis. He screams. And he breathed his last. The darkness is dispelled. Light begins to be restored. And Jesus screams out again. He screams with a loud voice, still strong, right? How did people who were being crucified die? For the most part, it was asphyxia, right? They suffocated because they could no longer push themselves up, expand their lungs, and take a breath. Some of them bled out if the soldiers were being malicious, but most of them died through lack of oxygen. So how is it our Savior is able to utter such a loud cry? Because typically people lingered on the cross for days and only died when they couldn't push themselves up to breathe. Jesus has plenty of air enough to scream with a loud voice. He wasn't going to die through exhaustion or blood loss or asphyxiation. He was going to die on his terms, which is exactly what he said he was going to do. In John 10:18, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. He's no victim. So what did he cry? Well, John 19 tells us. He cries out with a loud voice, "It is finished." Then he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he yields up his spirit. He dismisses his own spirit. He sent his own life away into the presence of God by his own will, which is exactly what he said he was going to do. Such a quick death. 6 hours for crucifixion, when many men lasted for days. Mark 15 says that when Pilate heard that he was dead, Pilate was shocked. Why? Because people didn't die that soon. And particularly somebody like Jesus, who would have been the epitome of what manhood was, because he was sinless, therefore strong physically in a way that we wouldn't even be able to comprehend. A divine miracle here is that the cross didn't kill him. The Romans didn't kill him. The Jews didn't kill him. He willingly gave up his life. So what you have at the cross is a divine judgment on sin. You have sacrifice that is willing. He bore our judgment, took our guilt, and died willingly for us, paying redemption's price, a price that God the Father is accepting after 6 hours. 3 hours of wrath, of darkness, and then a breaking of fellowship. And once the price has been paid, once redemption's price has been given, there is no longer any reason for Jesus to live. It's done. It's accomplished. Tetelestai. And so he gives up his spirit. And God the Father accepts it after 6 hours. I think that's a proof of purchase that God the Father has accepted Jesus' sacrifice. Now there's a fourth, and we'll close with this one. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That's verse 38. In the darkness, you see judgment. In the separation of fellowship, you see sin and guilt. In the willingness to give up his own life and yielding it up by his own will, you see divine love and sacrifice accepted. And here in verse 38, you see God's satisfaction expressed. More proof of purchase. Here's the question. Was God satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ? Did Jesus accomplish what the Father wanted him to accomplish? Did Jesus successfully accomplish a substitutionary death in which he took our guilt and sin and paid the Father's price of blood? Did he do it? And the answer is in verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain temple, 30 feet wide, 30 feet tall, 4 inches thick. And the historian Josephus said that horses pulling on both sides of the temple wouldn't be able to tear it, wouldn't be able to rip it. If it happened to fall down on somebody, it would instantly kill them by the weight of it. And God the Father tears it in two, not just partially, but it says from top to bottom, the entire temple curtain torn. I know what you think of when you think of curtains, right? You have curtains at home. They cover your windows, right? No, not this curtain. This curtain was magnificent. It was awesome. It guarded and protected the Holy of Holies. Remember last week we talked about the temple, and it starts with the court of the Gentiles, where pretty much anybody could go. And then as you went further and further into the temple, it became more and more and more restricted until you got here. And here, only one person could go into the Holy of Holies, and only at one time of a year. And he had to have his sins atoned for before he could go in. This was the most restricted place in the entire temple, the most restricted place in the entire world, as the priest met with God once a year. And God rips it. God opens it up. This curtain used to bar people from God. But when Christ died, God ripped that curtain top to bottom to show that it wasn't done by any human being. There would be no way they could lie about that. How in the world does the curtain rip from top to bottom? It's inexplicable, just like the darkness. It's God's proof of purchase. Because Christ's death satisfied God's requirement and opened the way into God the Father's eternal presence for all who would come to faith in Christ. There's no more Holy of Holies today. There's no more barrier. There's no more sacrifices. There's no more priesthood. Proof of redemption, proof of purchase has been made. Hebrews tells us that we can now go into the throne room of grace with confidence. Not a Holy of Holies, God's throne room. With confidence. I mean, can you imagine at 3 o'clock in the afternoon during Passover, when the temple is crowded and busy and the curtain rips from top to bottom and the Holy of Holies is completely exposed? The very symbol of the abode of God. No more temple, no more holy place, no more sacrifice, no more priesthood. It has all come to an end. Because the way to God was thrown wide open by the sacrifice of Christ. And that robber's den, that temple, which Christ cleansed twice, would soon be reduced to rubble. And I suppose we could go on and on with God's proof of purchase and look at the earth shaking, the rocks splitting, tombs being opened, the bodies of saints who had fallen asleep being raised, coming out of their tombs, entering the holy city, appearing to many. There's many more. And listen, I'm glad we have Isaiah. I'm glad we have the Apostle Paul and Peter and John to explain the cross in the epistles. But God provided proof of this great redemption while the cross was happening. While it was happening, the proofs were there. The wrath of God against sin is seen in the darkness of Calvary. The holiness of God is seen in God's forsaking separation a fellowship with Jesus. The love of God is seen in the willing self-sacrificial death of Jesus. 6 hours on the cross, and the Father allows him to come and to die. And number four, the satisfaction of God is seen in the tearing of the veil, the holies of holies, which is now no more. But the greatest proof of purchase by God the Father on the crucifixion was not the darkness, it wasn't the lack of fellowship, it wasn't the 6 hours of Jesus on the cross, and it wasn't the tearing of the veil. It will be on Sunday morning when he raises his son from the grave, conquering sin, death, and hell for all who would believe. The price was paid. The transaction accepted. God's proof of purchase, his ultimate proof of purchase, is in the raising of his son. I hope to see you all here on resurrection morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the cross, and we thank you for your word, which is so clear, showing us the meaning, showing us that in your grace and mercy, you have offered redemption. You did not offer redemption for angels who sinned against you. There was no second chance, and yet you have given it to us and provided the payment for that redemption in the life, death, and resurrection of your son, the Lord Jesus. Father, if there's anyone here who has not repented of their sin and placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray that you would be speaking to their heart even now, bringing conviction that Jesus Christ is our Redeemer, the one who has brought redemption through his blood. And it's in his name that we give you our thanks and our praise.